Last week in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer introduced the idea that our Savior is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, an Old Testament character, with some very interesting characteristics. And he's going to say quite a bit about Melchizedek. Chapter 7 is all about Melchizedek. It makes some very, very important points about our Savior's ministry. But he hesitates, starting at verse 11. So we're going to look at 11 through 6 today. I'll read 11 through 14 just to kick us off here, and then we'll go through this verse by verse. Of whom, of Melchizedek, we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do feed your people by your word, and that you provide a rounded diet. But Lord, we confess that sometimes we are slack in our responsibility to meditate in the precious truths you've given to us and to grow in them. We pray that you will encourage us, Lord, to reach out, not to lag behind as the readers of this epistle apparently were doing, but to press on to full maturity. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I've got a few questions here that I want to call to Nate and Ben's attention in particular, of some others that we'll talk about in more general, but I would like Nate to think, as we go through this passage, why should the readers be able to understand Melchizedek? Why does he think they ought to be able to understand what he's talking about here? And Ben, how does God intend that we learn to tell good from evil? God has a way that he wants us to learn to tell good from evil. It's very important to do it God's way. Man has a different way, but how does God intend that we learn to tell good from evil? And then as we move further down, Nate, we're going to talk about repentance and faith. We'll see if you can tell us after we're done where that message came from. Who invented this message of repentance and faith? And then, one more for Ben. We'll read about in chapter 6, verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms. Why plural? Why are there multiple baptisms that make up part of the fundamental Christian teaching? What's he talking about here? You guys watch for those. I'll try to alert you when we're in those portions. And if you can answer any of the other questions too, that's wonderful. That'd be great. You know, your sister's like a magnet for questions. You give her the question, and she'll snap it up. She'll get it right away. And I bet you guys are just as smart as she is. So you keep your ears open. See how many of these you can get. Maybe someday we'll have a scoreboard, you know. Hannah, Ben, Nate, how many questions did you snag as you made your way through? Okay? So, this passage, as I mentioned to you last week, is kind of like the pilot warning the passengers on takeoff. This is going to be a bumpy ride. You better fasten your seatbelt. We're not going to stay back. We're going to move ahead, even though I'm not sure you can handle this. The argument here is quite complicated, and you've got to grasp the rhetorical connection among three successive sections, 5:1 through 14, 6:1 through 3, basically, and then 6:4 through 6. And I've summarized it here on the page for you. In 5:1 through 14, the key verse is, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You need somebody to go back and teach you the fundamentals all over again. Then, in 6:1, he says, therefore, leaving the principles, and the same word that he used for first back in 5:11 to 14, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance toward God, and repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and so forth. He lists six different fundamental teachings that young believers had to learn. He says, you need someone to go back and teach you these things all over again. We're not going to do that. We're going to go on. So that, therefore, is really kind of confusing. If he says you need someone to teach you this stuff over again, why does he say we're not going to go back and teach it to you over again? We're going to press on. Do you see the contradiction? If you don't see the contradiction, you'll never understand this passage. This passage has been misunderstood by many, many people because they don't catch the contradiction. You need someone to go back and teach you the basics again. I'm not going to go back and teach you the basics again, even though you look like you need that. And at that point, you're scratching your head and say, if they need to hear the basics again, why don't you go back and teach them the basics again? If that's what they need, why don't you do it? The answer comes in 6:4 through 6. It's impossible to take people who have been truly saved and then sin in some way and teach them the basics again. You can't go back and start over. You cannot get saved again. He gives a list of five characteristics there in which he demonstrates that, as far as he can tell, they, the first four of them demonstrate that they are really and truly saved. The fifth one, I think, is badly mistranslated in our version. We'll talk about that. It says, if they shall fall away. It's not talking about apostasy. They simply fall into sin of some sort. They've stumbled a little bit. They've gotten themselves all discouraged. So you can't take someone like that and start over again. That would be dishonoring to the Lord Jesus. So in a nutshell, first idea. Your lack of understanding suggests you need to start over again. Second concept, first part of chapter 6. We're not going to go back and start over again because it's impossible to take a Christian and start over again. You can't be saved again. I'll tell you a little story. I received the Lord when I was 11 years old. Anybody here 11 years old? Ben, are you 11 yet? You're turning 11 next Sunday. Well, I was about your age when the Lord began to look into my heart and said something wrong here, and I realized that, and I became a believer. And I have no question that the Lord changed me because I had an immediate appetite for the Word of God. No one told me, but I said to myself, I need to read this book every day. That's what I got to do. Every day I would read the Bible. My favorite thing to do. Tried to learn as much of it as I possibly could. But, you know, I'm 11-year-old. 11-year-olds, like 50-year-olds and like 70-year-olds, sometimes they do something they shouldn't do. And I didn't understand that nothing could take me out of the Lord's hands. I would stumble. I would have some problem. And I'd right away think, oh, I've got to get saved again. I sinned. I must not be a Christian. So I'd go get saved again. That was an issue for me for a number of years, even my teen years, not understanding how to deal with sin in the Christian life and thinking that I've got to go back and get born again, every time something goes wrong. That appears to be where these Hebrews are. And the writer is saying, no, you don't go back and get saved again. That's not the answer. You guys are sitting back here in nursery school. You're old enough, you ought to have progressed on to higher things. So that's the basic outline of the argument. If you can get that today, you'll understand something very, very important in this passage. Verse 11, I want to talk about Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. I'm not sure you're going to be able to understand. When for the time you ought to be teachers... And Nate will be interested in this verse because it explains why he thought they ought to be able to understand Melchizedek. You've been Christians long enough. How many years has it? You've been a Christian. When for the time you ought to be able to teach other people? It's something that's throughout Scripture, but often neglected today, that there is a relationship between age and experience and teaching responsibility. Those who carry the main responsibility for teaching in the church are called elders. What does elder mean? Ben, you know what elder means? Older. Yeah, is that what you're going to say, Nate? Yeah, elder is somebody who's older. And we have, you know, young people coming out of seminary now. They're 24, 26 years old, and they go be a pastor of a church. This is sort of not the way it's set up. We expect that teachers will be people with some maturity who've walked with the Lord for a while, made enough mistakes to know how things work, and that's where the elders get their capabilities from. The Lord uses those experiences to teach them. But here there's an opposite problem. Here's not the problem of young people pretending to be teachers. Here it's a problem of people that have been Christians for years and years and years, but their spiritual understanding has not progressed. You look at their age, you think, oh, this person would be a great elder. But they don't have any scriptural understanding. All their lives, they've been back learning the four spiritual laws. They've been concentrating on basic things, and they haven't progressed at all. So he thinks they ought to be able to understand, given how long that they've been Christians, but in fact they have not kept up with it, and they look like they need someone to teach them again the basic principles of the faith. Think of the two warnings he's already given them. The first warning in chapter 2 was, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? That was a warning about neglecting the teachings of the Lord Jesus. You'd think a new Christian would hold on to those. Then in chapter 3, he's telling them, you need to trust in God's promises and not be like the Israelites in the wilderness. You'd think somebody that had been a Christian for many years would know they can trust God for difficulty. The warnings themselves show that these people are lagging behind in their spiritual growth. You need one to teach you which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You look like you need a refresher course on the basics. You are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Brother Bilson gave us a very lovely picture this week of a very large baby. All he can handle is his bottle, even though there's a steak on the table. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. You know, if we put a beard on him, it might even get a better picture. Here's the baby sucking on the bottle, and he's ignoring the steak. Which would you rather have, a bottle of milk or a steak? Oh, maybe you'd rather have a bottle of milk. I don't know. No, you want the good, tasty food. It's common in the Scriptures to refer to God's Word as food. I've given you some verses here. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. We sing Psalm 19:10 about God's word. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Or Psalm 119:103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now he's going to distinguish the milk from the meat. In verse 13, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. So not only does he distinguish two different kinds of teaching, the milk teaching and the strong meat teaching. Obviously, he considers Melchizedek strong meat. Understanding what he's going to say about Melchizedek, that requires a level of spiritual understanding. But he says, you as a Christian can be a baby, or as a Christian you can be of full age. And this is a common metaphor throughout the New Testament. Our Savior introduces it when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he said concerning him and the other Pharisees, you guys need to be born again. Yes, you're Pharisees, you're 30, 40, 50 years old, but you need to become babies. You need to be born again. We're born as a baby Christian. So we're not talking about physical age, we're talking about spiritual age. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, at the end of 2 and beginning of 3, distinguishes three spiritual conditions. The natural man, the spiritual person who has full understanding, and then the babe in Christ, or the carnal Christian. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I couldn't give you the meat. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. I had to give you simple teaching. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. In Paul's case, the Spirit led him to stick with the milk. In the case of Hebrews, the Spirit is guiding the writer to say, I think you guys can handle more than you're handling, so I'm going to press on and I'm going to give you the meat. But like Paul, the writer here recognizes that different levels of spiritual maturity can handle different levels of scriptural teaching. John has three stages. 1 John chapter 2, the little children, young men, and fathers. The point is we grow as Christians. And what I can understand now, I couldn't have handled when I was 11 years old and I first received the Lord. That wouldn't have worked. But now I ought to be able to understand things well beyond what I could understand when I was 11. It's okay. Just as in physical life, you know, Ben and Nate and Hannah, they don't understand the engineering complexities that their father has to work with every day at work. That's okay. He learned that stuff as he grew and he went to school. And now he can do really complicated engineering work. That's a process of growth. It's the same way spiritually. Young Christian, don't expect him to know everything. But as they grow, they ought to be able to handle more and more complicated truths. And that hasn't happened here. Well, how do you grow? How do you progress? Well, our writer says, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, Ben may be interested in this verse because I've asked him to explain to us in the second hour how God intends for us to learn the difference between good and evil. And the important insight is we don't get it from a book. We get it by doing. Those who by reason of use have the senses exercised to discern good and evil. There's a beautiful picture of this in Genesis chapter 2. God put Adam and Eve in this lovely garden. In the middle of the garden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, I'm going to give you a commandment. Do not eat of that tree. If they had obeyed his commandment, they would have learned something about good and evil. They would have learned that evil is what God tells you not to do, and good is obeying God. And they would have gained knowledge of good and evil by having their senses exercised by reason of use, by obeying God's command. What does Satan say to them? Forget the command. It's a shortcut. It's a shortcut to gaining the knowledge of good and evil. You just go pick that fruit and eat it. And then you'll have the knowledge of good and evil. And you're going to find throughout your lives, young people in particular, that you're repeatedly going to be tempted with shortcuts to spirituality, shortcuts to spiritual understanding. There's some people that say all you need to do is have us lay hands on you and say something in a language you don't understand, and all of a sudden you'll be spiritual. A shortcut to spirituality. All you need is to join some movement, and you'll have a shortcut to spirituality. No. How does God intend us to learn good and evil? How does he intend us to grow? By reason of use. You obey the truth you already have, you'll get more and you'll grow. Wilson likes to work out. You don't get good abs by reading a book about good abs, do you? Be nice, yeah? And sit back in an easy chair with a cup of coffee and maybe a candy bar, and I got my exercise book. Oh, boy, look at those abs. They're really great. Look at those biceps, boy, this person. No. How do you get good muscle tone? You go in the gym, and by reason of use, you exercise those muscles. That's how we're supposed to grow. So the first point is they've been Christians long enough, they ought to know what's going on. But in 6:1 he says, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. This is very parallel with 5:12. It's even more parallel in Greek. You have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You look like someone needs to teach it to you again, but we're going to leave those principles behind. We're not going to repeat them. Let us go on to perfection, here in the sense of maturity. This is how Paul often uses the word in his epistles. We want you to move on to maturity. In fact, we want you to be carried on to maturity. The word go on is actually passive. We want God to carry you through the natural process of growth. It's natural for babies to turn into adolescents, to turn into young adults, to turn into mature adults. That's the natural process of growth. Let God carry you through that. We don't want to block that or stifle it. Not laying again the foundation. Now we're going to look at six fundamental elements of the Christian faith that apparently were part of what young believers were taught. And they come in three pairs. The first pair is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And I ask Nate to pay attention to this pair here, because I'm interested in where it came from. Where did the teaching of the need for repentance and faith come from? Anybody remember? Where have we seen this before? Who told people they needed to repent and believe?
Two people.
Who were they, Ron?
The first one and the second one. John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus.
Exactly. John the Baptist and the Lord. This goes right back to the life of our Savior. Repent. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So this pair of things talks about our conversion. Repent means to change your mind. And in particular, it means to change our mind about the works that we are involved in the past. There's another place in the Bible that we hear about repenting from something. That's Jeremiah 8:6, which gives us a nice little definition of repentance. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Repentance is looking at your life and saying, this is all messed up. What have I done? Repentance is all of a sudden recognizing that I'm not in line with God's will, and I get worried about that. That's repentance. Repentance is not saying, oh, okay, I now believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not repentance. Repentance is from dead works. The purpose of our Savior's coming, as we learn in Matthew chapter 1, is to save his people from their sins. People that don't think they have any sins and don't want to be saved from them don't need this Savior. They can go somewhere else. What our Savior has to offer is victory over sin for people who have come to the point that they look at themselves and they say, what have I done? I can't control my life. I can't control my impulses. I need a Savior. And that's the Savior he gives us. So the first pair has to do with conversion. The second pair, if we want to put one word on them, has to do with identification. He speaks here of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. And I've asked Ben to be able to explain to us why baptism is plural and not just baptism. How many times was Hannah baptized? Once. She could be baptized again? Next week, maybe? No. Baptized once. Why baptisms? Well, the Bible talks not only about water baptism, which is a ceremony by which we show, yes, I have died with Christ and I have risen with Christ. It's very important. It also talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Our water baptism shows our identity with Christ. We have died and risen with him. The Holy Spirit identifies us with the body of Christ. with the church made up of all the other believers. He puts us into that. And again, it's identification. Laying on of hands is also a mark of identification. You go through the book of Acts and you'll find that it's used to mark out people for special ministries, such as oversight in the assembly, or the work of distributing food to the poor, or missionary outreach. It was a way of saying, this local church identifies with this person for this particular ministry. So we have water baptism that identifies us with the Lord Jesus. We have spirit baptism that puts us into the universal church, the body of all believers. We have the laying on of hands, which designates people for particular tasks in the church. Notice, please, all these have to do with our part being part of something bigger than ourselves. Salvation is not an individual process. It has to do with our relationship with our Lord and with His church. That's vital. And it's vital to this writer. He's very much concerned about his hearers and how they relate to the church at large. So repentance and faith is our conversion. Baptism and laying on of hands is identification with the Lord, with the body of Christ, with the local assembly. They were instructed in this. As young believers, they were taught, you need to be part of a local assembly. You're not just saved here and then out on your own. And they were taught something else. They were taught to repent and believe. That was evangelism. They were taught that they are part of Christ and part of His church. And then they were taught about things to come. Resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Paul tells his readers in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Our Christian life is pointed toward something beyond this world and this life. Otherwise, it's a mockery. And I think it's important for us to recognize that even the young Christians were taught this. The young believers were taught that the dead are going to be raised. God's people are going to be rewarded. They're going to rule with Him in a coming kingdom. The Lord Jesus is coming back to rule. This was part of their basic teaching. This was not meat. Sometimes people say, oh, we're going to have a Bible conference and we're going to study the return of the Lord. That's real spiritual meat. No, it's not. That's spiritual milk. The return of the Lord, His future hope for His people. That was part of the foundation of the principles that were given to young Christians. So here's the outline of the catechism here. And Paul says, even though you look like you need somebody to go back and teach it to you all over again, I'm not going to go back and teach it to you all over again. I'm going to go ahead and tell you about Melchizedek anyway. And this will we do if God permit. He's still a little bit worried. He's still apprehensive that they will not be able to understand. And so he's saying, I hope the Lord will enable me to explain it and enable you to understand it. Because I got to tell you, you don't give the indication of having the maturity that your age in Christ would suggest. You've been Christians for all these years, and yet your understanding is not where it should be. So, fasten your seat belts, return your tray tables and seat backs to their full upright and locked position. We're ready for takeoff. First point, you look like you need to be taught the basics over. The second point, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to teach you the basics. The third point, why not, Paul? Oh, I shouldn't say Paul. Maybe Paul wrote it. A lot of the ideas are Paul's, but the language is very, very unlike Paul. But the writer in 6:4 through 6 is going to explain why he's not going back. The sentence is very complicated. You try to diagram this thing. It's really complex. 4 through 6. Yeah, long sentence. But I will take it apart for you. So first of all, the basic statement of the sentence is, it is impossible, that's verse 4, jump down to verse 6, to renew them again unto repentance. Do you see that? In verse 4, it is impossible, verse 6, to renew them again unto repentance. When he says renew unto repentance, he's talking about that whole list that he gave up before in verse 1, 2, and 3. He's just giving the first instance here. It's impossible to go back and start that series of things over again. I can't bring you back and have you repent and have faith in Christ and go through all those basic things again. That is impossible. That's why I'm not going back. So you look like you need someone to take you back there, but it's impossible for people in your condition to do that. What condition is it that makes it impossible? You know, it's not impossible to tell people you need to repent and trust in Christ. It happens all the time. That's how we preach the gospel. So he doesn't mean in general it's impossible to call people to repentance. What he means is in your case, because of your experience, because of what you've gone through, I cannot take you back there and do this over again. And he goes on now to explain five characteristics of these people that make it impossible to take them back again. He says in verse 4, those who were once enlightened. Once is a favorite word in Hebrews. It means once for all. You've been once for all enlightened. I think I've got a list of these, yeah. And in Hebrews 10:32, he's going to speak about the former days in which after you were illuminated, you were enlightened. The light came on. We sometimes say, all of a sudden the light turned on and I saw something. I understood it. And that's what happens to the unbeliever. Have you ever been talking to somebody about the gospel and they don't get it and they don't get it and all of a sudden the Spirit of God opens their understanding and they get it? I had an experience once with a man. Just he couldn't understand things until I happened to mention hell. And once I explained to him our Savior's teachings about hell and how pervasive they were, all of a sudden the light came on. He realized he was a lost sinner. He needed salvation. Well, the writer says of them, you were once for all enlightened. The light came on. You have seen the light. You understood the truth. Your darkness was pushed away. You have tasted of the heavenly gift. It's common in the New Testament to speak of God's salvation as a gift. In John 4:10, Jesus said to the woman at the well, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Salvation is the gift of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You have tasted the gift of God. You've experienced it. Now, I know some people will say, well, they tasted it, but didn't swallow it. They didn't really fully accept it. I don't think that's how our writer uses that term. In chapter 2, verse 9, the writer says of our Savior, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, but he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He did not just get a little taste of death. He died. The word here means to experience. You have experienced the heavenly gift. You have experienced salvation. Not only that, you were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, when they describe the New Covenant, the thing they promise is that God's Spirit will come. He will place His Spirit within them and write His law in their hearts and cause them to walk according to His statutes. Even in the upper room, we're right there at the boundary between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Our Savior said to His disciples concerning the Holy Spirit, He dwelleth with you now and shall be in you after Pentecost. That's the dividing line. The big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul says in Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you have the Spirit of God, you are in the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. If you have Him, you are a Christian. If you don't have Him, you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. Your salvation ultimately does not depend on whether you pray a prayer. or wrote a date in your Bible and say, I walked down on an altar call on such and such a date. Your salvation depends on whether the Holy Spirit is in you. That's what salvation is. The incoming of the Holy Spirit. And then, inside of you, he begins to change your life. Well, these people, we read here, that they have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Again, they have experienced the teaching of God. The word word here refers to spoken word as opposed to the written word. And I think the idea is they rejoice in the preaching of God's word. They rejoice in the prophecies that are being shared in the meetings. They delight to hear the word of God. And they have experienced that the word of God is good, and they've experienced the powers of the world to come. The last time we saw the word powers was back in chapter 2, verse 4, where it was translated miracles. They were living in the first century. Some of them may have had firsthand experience of those miraculous signs by which God gave testimony to the apostles concerning the word that they were preaching. So here are people that have been once for all enlightened. They have experienced the gift of salvation. They are partakers of the Holy Ghost. They rejoice in the presentation of the word of God. They have seen the powers of the world to come demonstrated in the miraculous signs that surrounded the apostolic testimony. And then our version says, if they shall fall away. It's unfortunate that the English grammar changes here. The Greek grammar does not change. Fall away is a aorist participle, the same as the previous aorist participles. It's joined with a simple conjunction. They have been enlightened, they have tasted, they have been made partakers, they have tasted, and they have done something. That's all it says. A fall away has a certain notion of finality to it. This verb appears nowhere else in the New Testament. But a closely related noun does appear elsewhere in the New Testament. And it describes a whole range of misdemeanors. It describes Adam's sin in Romans chapter 5, which was a very serious sin. But I believe one that the Lord took care of. He restored Adam. Adam sinned, and the Lord restored him. It wasn't a sin from which one could not be restored. Even more importantly, I've given you here Matthew 6:14, where this noun, closely related to this verb, appears three times. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is not an unforgivable sin. The whole point of the passage in Matthew 6 is that offenses like this can be forgiven. We should forgive one another. Our Father will forgive us. So what he's saying is, okay, I know you're Christians. You've been enlightened. You've experienced salvation. You partake of the Holy Ghost. You rejoice that the Word of God is good. You have seen the miracles that attest the truth of this. And some of you have stumbled. Some of you may have offended. That's what's gotten you discouraged. And you said, well, I guess I'm not really saved. I've got to go back and start over again. No. It's impossible to take somebody like this and go back and start over again. Why is that impossible? The answer is in the last part of verse 6. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The critical question here is how these two words, crucify and put to an open shame, how they're connected with the context. Again, the translators have inserted some additional language here that's not in the Greek. All that the Greek says is you've been enlightened, you've tasted, you've been made partakers, you've tasted, you've offended. It's impossible to take such people and renew them again, crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. It just puts these two words out there. And the question is, where do they connect? There are two possibilities. One is, and it's a very popular one, indicated by the red arrow on the slide, one possibility is that they describe what happens when a Christian sins. When you sin, you are crucifying to yourself the Son of God. You're putting him to an open shame. This connection is particularly popular with people who think that this trespass, this offense, is really abandoning the Lord in apostasy. And there are lots of commentators that think that way. Interestingly, I have a number of very technical resources that actually try to diagram this passage. And all of them agree that these two words don't go back to offense, offend. They go back to the word renew. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, because that attempt to renew them to repentance would be to crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And I believe that's the correct connection. Renew is the closer antecedent, and there's some grammatical reasons that suggest that these two participles, crucify afresh, put him to an open shame, should be connected with renew and not with offend. And I can elaborate those if you want to learn some Greek grammar. But the important thing to suggest is, if they describe the renewal, listen to what he's saying. You're Christians. I believe that. I've seen every evidence that you're believers. If I were to take you back and tell you to repent and have faith, and take you back to the basic catechism class, what would I be saying about your salvation? I would be saying that the Lord wasn't able to save you the first time around. So let's try it again. Do you ever take your car to the shop and they try to fix something for you and you drive it out the driveway and it doesn't work? You've got to take it back and say, oh, it didn't work. You've got to do it again. Okay. Sometimes when I fix something around the house, I remember when Anita's mother was still with us, she would come to me and she would say, that thing you fixed isn't fixed. Well, that's the way car shops work and repair services. That is not the way our Lord Jesus works. When he saves and he keeps. And you don't have to bring the job back to him and say, do it again, please. If you did that, it would be like crucifying him all over again. If he wasn't able to save you, maybe the crucifixion wasn't enough. Maybe we've got to go back and put him on the cross again. And that would put him to an open shame. That would be a disgrace to him. The impossibility of taking the Hebrews back to these basic teachings is not that the author couldn't take out his basic Bible study for beginning Christians and lead them through it again. That's not the point. It's not physically impossible. It's that it would be a dishonor to Christ to do that. You've been Christians long enough, you should be able to understand this. I'm not going to take you back and start over again. That would dishonor our Lord. That attempt to renew you to repentance would be like crucifying him afresh and putting him to an open shame. So we're not going to do that. Fasten your seatbelts. We're going to learn about Melchizedek. He's got some illustration and encouragement for them in the next little bit here, down through the end of chapter 6, and Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But I think the big lesson to take away from this as Christians is the Lord does not expect us to stagnate. He expects us to learn and grow in our faith over time. Don't be afraid of doctrines that look hard. If you don't understand something in the Bible, consider it a puddle. You know, if you're walking down the road and it's muddy and there's a puddle, you walk around the puddle and you come back later and the puddle's dried up. You'll find out that happens in your Christian life. Something that puzzles you now, a year or 2 years or 5 years from now, you'll say, oh, that makes perfect sense. I don't know what I was puzzled about. You're growing. That's the way it should be. So never be content with stagnation in your life or in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Let's exhort one another to move on to perfection and be able to consume strong meat, that lovely steak on the table, which we'll get into with Melchizedek, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us to new life and that that life demonstrates itself in growth. We pray that we could show that growth in our lives day by day, and that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand the food you give us, to have our senses exercised by reason of use, that we could learn by practicing what you tell us, the things that you want to teach us. Help us to encourage one another in this, Lord, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to suggest that we sing in closing 215. This is a cute little song. It's a very cheerful little ditty. It's actually, according to the author, based on Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found and I did eat them." So it's inspired by the idea of God's word as our food. If you turn to 2:15, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.